This may come as a surprise to some of you, but I'm a son. I'm a son of my mom and my dad. I'm the youngest of three siblings. That's no surprise, I guess. Each of which shared the same father and mother. That's a good thing. Thus, I believe that I am a credible witness to testify of the kind of man my dad was and the kind of woman my mom still is. I lived with both of them for the first 18 years of my life and have maintained a close relationship with both of them to this day, with the exception that my father died nearly 6 years ago in November of 2004. Certainly, there are some people who had a relationship with my dad that I knew nothing about. However, if someone tried to tell me or tell you that he or she lived in the household of Al Folden, that's my dad, during the years of 1949 through 1967, and was a son or daughter of that same man, I would testify to you today that that person is a liar, especially if he or she didn't recognize me as Al Folden's son. This is the essence of what Jesus is saying to us in John 8, 12 through 59. Listen to what he says. Verse 14, my testimony is valid. Verse 14, I know where I came from and where I am going. Verse 16, I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. 18, I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. 25, he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. 28, I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. 38, I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence. 40, I am a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. 42, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. 49, I am not possessed by a demon, but I honor the Father, my Father. 50, I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. 54, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. 55, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. 56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. 58, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. All from chapter 8. Jesus leaves no doubt in our minds that he is making the claim that he is the son of his Father who is God. He prefaced all those statements about himself with what I believe is the overriding theme of chapter 8 with these words, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I tried to demonstrate last week that not just anyone could stand up at the conclusion of one of the major festivals of the Jewish faith being celebrated in Jerusalem and say the things that Jesus said. It shouldn't be surprising to us that some would call Jesus a crazy man or a demon-possessed man. I suggested last week that only Jesus could make the claim of being the light of the world and not be exceedingly arrogant and delusional. To be sure, there are those who thought he was both of those, and those who would think the same today. But if we take the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day following his crucifixion as true, then the accusations of false boasting and false claims go away. Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. And what we see in our text today is that Jesus doesn't leave middle ground on which to stand with regard to who we believe him to be. When we understand who he claims to be, we realize that we have a choice to make. We will either follow him or we will not. And the ramifications of our choice are huge, eternally huge. When Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life," it was like a light that shone on the darkness of men's lives. It exposed sin. And unless you have come to the point of disgust with your sin, you will likely not welcome having the light expose your sin. Instead, you will expend much energy trying to divert the light that Jesus is from revealing the darkness that is resident in your heart. This is precisely what we saw last week. The Pharisees used challenges and questions to redirect the light of Jesus. They were trying to use them as a shield to protect their darkened hearts so they could remain in their sin. In today's text, Jesus keeps his light shining, though it appears that his target audience is a different group of Jews, though all kinds of people were listening in on the conversation. Again, we are at the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a yearly 7-day Jewish festival that celebrates the goodness of God for his provision and protection. It is much like our yearly Thanksgiving celebration, both in time of year and in function. At the Feast of Tabernacles, each morning there was a water ceremony that took place commemorating God's provision of water to the desert wanderers as God led them to the Promised Land. To those who were there to hear Jesus, it had to have been startling when Jesus, on the last and greatest day of the feast, stood up and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Jesus was claiming to be the water that God provides to those who are thirsty. It's an incredible statement. Then each evening, there was a lighting ceremony commemorating God's provision of light to lead his people in their travels by night and to demonstrate his protective presence with them. So when, on the same day, Jesus declares with boldness, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life," he is saying with amazing precision that he is that light that was there with the children of Israel while they were traveling in the desert. He intended that there should be no doubt in their minds that he, by this statement, was claiming to be God. If we really hear what Jesus is saying, our options are but two. He is either speaking the truth or telling a lie. And if he is telling the truth, he leaves us with but two options: believe and follow him, or disbelieve and not follow him. And those continue to be our choices as we pick up our story at verse 31 of chapter 8. To the Jews who had believed, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." First, notice the phrase, the Jews who had believed him. I believe we have two choices here. First, and most obvious, because of the context, the phrase, the Jews who had believed him, must refer to those in verse 30 who believed, where it says, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. But we have a problem with this conclusion. Why would the dialogue that follows verses 31 and 32 get so confrontational if these were new believers? Jesus doesn't speak to them like he is leading them in their first steps of spiritual growth, but rather in condemnation of them. The second option for who these Jews were who had believed Jesus would be those from John chapter 6 who had followed Jesus after he fed them the miracle bread. Remember on the mountainside, the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle bread and fish. But later in that chapter, when he began to speak of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they said, "We're out of here." And I suggest that it's very possible that Jesus is speaking to those Jews or to those in that category. Notice next the phrase, if you hold to my teaching. Now here is where a more literal translation is very instructive, and the ESV puts it this way. If you abide in my word. It's the same abide that Jesus will speak of in John 15. It's the word for dwell, as in be at home in Christ's word. Christ's word is a dwelling place for the heart and mind of his disciples. Now don't simply think of putting God's word into your heart, but think as well of placing your heart into God's word. Be surrounded by it. Let it be an ever-present guide and influence on you. Abide in it. Hold on to it. Christ's teaching. Surely, this speaks of obedience to Christ's teaching. True or genuine disciples of Christ are those who dwell in and obey his teaching. Then notice the two-letter word, if. That speaks of a condition. A condition we are being called on to meet. Do this, and something will happen. What will happen if we hold to Christ's teaching? If statements are followed by then statements. Verse 32, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. True disciples know the truth, and the truth will set them free. They will experience the truth. This is not simply an intellectual knowledge, but an experiential knowledge. The truth of God's word will be verified experientially in the life of a genuine disciple or student of Christ. And then it will set that disciple free. But we've got to ask, free from what? Or free to do what? That will be answered in the dialogue to follow. But in essence, the truth that is experienced is a truth that sets us free from enslavement or bondage to sin and empowers us to walk in righteousness, to live in obedience to Christ. This is a wonderful promise, and I hope it stirs within you a desire to dwell in the Word of God, to surround yourself in it, to bathe yourself in it, be washed in it, be guided by it, live it, then experience it and have it confirmed in your life by the ways it sets you free from sin's enslavement and empowers you to live obediently what Christ is asking of you. So to the Jews who had believed, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Now, this is quite the statement in response to the promise Jesus is making to those who will make their home in His Word. Apparently, being set free didn't appeal to these people because they thought they had never been enslaved by anyone. Surely, they weren't referring to the several times that the nation of Israel had been held in captivity or under the rule of other nations like Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Media Persia, Macedonia, Syria, and now Rome. These were far too obvious for a statement like theirs to stand for a moment, especially during the Feast of Tabernacles when they were celebrating their liberation from Egypt. So it must be that they were actually referring to something other than political bondage. Otherwise, they would have been just laughed off the floor. Very possibly, to their credit, their outer circumstances didn't keep them from worshiping God, and thus they could see themselves as spiritually free, even within the condition of being physically bound by another nation. But as positive as that statement is, they still demonstrate a blindness to their own spiritual condition. They were in bondage to sin because they made a practice of sinning. Verse 34, Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants. Yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." These Jews were missing an important fact of the doctor's diagnosis of their spiritual health. Sin still held dominion over their lives. They were not truly free people. Alexander McLaren, in his commentary, writes, "Let me remind you that freedom consists not in the absence of external constraints, but in the animal in us being governed by the will, for when the flesh is free, the man is a slave." Jesus is telling these Jews that they are slaves and not sons. They are slaves because they sin and seem to not be bothered by it. If only they would be bothered by it, then they might see Jesus' offer as looking pretty attractive and be receptive to believing in Jesus. But they don't appear to see themselves in any way as slaves, even though both politically and spiritually they are. Now notice the reference to family or home. Slaves don't dwell in or abide in their master's home permanently. But a son does. And Christ, the Son, sets people free to dwell in or abide in the Father's house permanently. That's another meaning of the truth, setting a person free. Then Jesus expands the theme of family or home to the offspring or children of that home. By doing this, he shows the discrepancy of claiming to be a member of a household while taking orders from a different master. These people are not making room in their hearts and minds for Christ's word. In other words, they are not obeying Christ. Instead, they have become the children of another father. So 39, Abraham is our father, they answered. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from the Father. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. So in two different ways, Jesus is saying these Jews were obeying a father other than the God of Abraham. You do what you have heard from your father, and then, in 41, you are doing the things your own father does. There's a very strong connection between fathers and sons. You see a son behaving a certain way, this seems to suggest you might trace it back to dad. You might. This has got to be stirring up something in these people. Like, the man you think is your father is not? Your real father is someone else? And that's exactly what these Jews heard Jesus saying to them. And so they respond, we are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God Himself. Well, this is a clear case of spiritual blindness. It's like going to the doctor and the doctor says, you have a terminal sickness. But we don't want to hear something other than what makes us feel safe, and even if we're not. These Jews had deluded themselves into the thinking that they were just fine in their relationship with God, even though in reality they didn't even know God. So bring on the light of Christ. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but He sent me. In other words, if we really had the same Father, we'd be brothers and we'd love each other. But you don't love me. Instead, you're trying to kill me. Verse 43, why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Jesus says these Jews can't hear what He says because they live in a different house and they have a different father. Jesus even identifies who that father is, the devil. Now that's hardly what these Jews were thinking. In fact, this may have been a new idea to them. They have been thinking all along that God was their father, even while attempting to kill His Son. But Jesus has shone His light on them, given them a paternity test, if you will, to reveal who their real father is, and such a revelation that the man they thought was their real dad was not, was sure to get a response, don't you think? So the Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." We're all too familiar with name-calling. Name-calling is a typical response to an opponent when a reasonable argument is absent. This is not just a deflection of the light. This is an assault on the light. It's possible that by calling Jesus a Samaritan, they were saying that he is one who is a brother by a different father. And to add to their rebuke, they charge him with being under the control of a demon. But notice again that Jesus doesn't lay over and take the assault without a refutation. Additionally, he describes again what his relationship with his father looks like. It's one of honor. And though it may look like Jesus is seeking glory for himself, he is relating to the Father in the same manner in which he is telling his followers they are to relate to him. Namely, honor and obedience. Jesus does nothing but what he sees his Father doing. We are told by Jesus to keep his word just as he keeps his Father's word. At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Again, these Jews pick up something Jesus said and put up a fight. It's as though Jesus crossed the line when he spoke of never seeing death. I would like to listen to the tone of their question. "Who do you think you are?" Very likely was asked with a great deal of sarcasm. I seriously doubt that it was a genuine question of inquiry. Rather, their snip exposed their head, and Jesus was able to throw a quick left-right knockout punch to his opponents. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." The division is now clear. These Jews, who had turned from Jesus after having once been intrigued by the possibility that Jesus could be the one to lead them in revolt against the Romans, they were sons of the devil. They were being led like Adam and Eve had been by the lying serpent who had deceived them into thinking that they would benefit from eating in disobedience to God. Their sin was that of seeking their own glory. But Jesus is living from a wholly different perspective. He is refusing to seek his own glory or benefit. He is living for the honor of his Father. were they, these Jews, to join him in bringing similar honor to God the Father, they would need to follow the example of their alleged hero, Abraham, who even in his day rejoiced with anticipation that God would provide complete liberation through the Messiah. When God made his covenant with Abram, he did it by means of a blazing torch that passed through the pieces of a smoking fire pot. That was a foreshadowing of the blazing light of God's Shekinah glory that would reside over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies while the children of Israel were being led by God through the wilderness to the Promised Land. Here's how the event happened in Genesis with Abraham. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates." Folks, I believe that Jesus is the blazing torch for Abram, the Shekinah glory for Moses, and the light of the world for all of us who desire to be led to the promised land of being in God's presence forever. His final statement is a claim to deity, a claim of being the eternal God who knows no time constraints. He said, "I am," as a past reality. It's a claim to be above time, and only God does that. "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Jesus' time had not yet come. Not yet. But the foundation is nearly complete for his mission to be fulfilled. Then he will, under his own terms, surrender to these who want to kill him, and let them be the instruments of his sacrificial death that will bring salvation to the world. Will you today commit yourself to abiding in Christ's word so that you can truly be his disciples? Will you make room in your home and life for the Word of Christ so that you can experientially know the truth and be empowered to live in victory over sin? For that to happen, we all need Christ to be our light, to lead us, so that we will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life.